Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin, if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand the situation that we face in the devil's world, the adversities that are inevitable as part of the negative volition that is extant in the world today, as well as the provision that you've given to us that overwhelms that in our case, and provides us with a exit strategy by means of the spiritual life. And we thank you for the abundance that you've given to us and the continuous provision that we receive from you because of your integrity. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study where we've seen Satan's propaganda in Genesis 3 that led to the deception of the woman and the fall of all of mankind. And of course, we've seen also that the fall, even though it was a negative event, actually was the event that launched things into sequence for the purpose of mankind, and that was as a witness before God and the angels in what we refer to as the angelic conflict. We saw the unintended consequences of the fall. Man and the woman knew that they would obviously be probably exiting the garden, but they didn't necessarily understand the unintended consequences. And of course, we've seen the unintended consequences of the woman regarding their bearing of children. And of course, that's ultimately a blessing as well, especially in the sense that that becomes a channel for the Messiah. And then we've seen here in our last section, in 18 and 19 of Genesis 3, regarding the responsibilities of the man, and the fact that in the difficulties and adversities of the earth, that was not going to any longer bring forth its abundance without some difficulty, because it was associated with the fall, that the man would have to work. So it says, he will produce thorns and thistles for you, but you will eat the grain of the field. So God would provide them, and by extension us, what we need, that it would be in the midst of adversities. And by the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. So basically this is relating to his biological life. And we always have to remember that human life is at minimum dichotomous and at maximum trichotomous, and that the biological life is really the only mechanism that keeps the human life on the planet. You know, that's one of the areas of disinformation that the devil has managed to communicate, and people think that their biological life is their life. And it, of course, it, in a sense, it is related to this planet, but it's not the end, that's not their life. So God puts the soul in life is the principle, and in the state of a unbeliever, and of course a natural birth, we have the dichotomous life. In the case of our Lord, the unique one, we had the trichotomous life. Since all that plant and animal life are under the authority of mankind, then all the necessary requirements for survival are at his disposal, and this means there's no excuse for a person who can work not to have sufficient food. So we saw these mandates last time, we're just reviewing these. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, anyone who's not willing to work should not eat. And of course, the issue here was those who had capacity. You know, the bottom line is, the church also had a provision for those who had an inability to work or who had other responsibilities. So there was a means of providing for those who were in situation of need. That wasn't to be the major objective of the church, but that was a factor. Goes on to say, for we hear that some of you, among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So basically these folks were living off the grace of others, and they were not keeping themselves where they should have been. They were out of line. Verse 12, now such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to work quietly and provide their own food to eat. So, as I said last time, the status in the devil's world is actually a blessing for us, especially in the sense that it provides us with something to do. Many people have nothing to do, end up destroying themselves. And it's interesting that lack of capacity, it would actually be a curse. to have a certain amount of prosperity. And we see that in special cases or in individuals who have great prosperity, who have obtained it without a lot of work, and as a result, they don't really have a personal sense of destiny. Now, if you have a personal sense of destiny, there's no issue, because you always have something to do, you're always engaged in accomplishing things, so it's not much of a problem. It's not a problem there. But if you don't have a personal sense of destiny, then there's a problem. So the responsibility, though, for providing sustenance to one's family falls on the husband and father, per 1 Timothy 5:8. And of course, this is Paul's admonition to the church. Remember, we saw the principle in Genesis. We saw it again, you know, actually in Genesis 3 and Genesis 6. And then we see it restated in the New Testament. So this is a doctrine that is relevant to the church. And of course, here, the responsibility becomes a opportunity or a venue for blessing from God, and actually reward. Remember, everything we do in life is a function, will ultimately accrue reward if we do it in the right way. Anything done for the right reason, the right way, at the right time is going to accrue reward. There's blessings from God that come to us as a result of our conformance to His will. So even though it may appear that the work is difficult or onerous, that's not the point. The issue is to be oriented to the responsibility that you have and to fulfill it with integrity. So he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, of course, he's not, in a sense, positionally worse than an unbeliever, but functionally he's worse. And, of course, we see that. We see believers who are bought off by the dark side, who become, in a sense, of useful idiots for the dark side, worse than unbelievers. In fact, they are worse than an establishment unbeliever, because establishment provides a restrainer in the pursuit of evil, or in the advance of evil. And of course, that's what we see going on today. I mean, our country and the consequences that we're reaping is a result of the bad choices that have been made. You know, we have sowed to the wind and are reaping the whirlwind, and we haven't seen anything yet. The so-called Arab Spring has rapidly become the Arab Winter, and it's going to get worse. It's going to be the Arab Ice Age. So, I mean, you haven't seen nothing. God had those individuals locked down under tyrannical governments for a purpose, and it was for the benefit of the world. And we have, in our stupid arrogance, minus doctrine, released the juggernaut that's going to run across the world, and who knows what it's going to do. I don't know. It's going to be real interesting to see how this plays if the exit resurrection doesn't occur. But it isn't going to be any fun if that doesn't. To put it that way, it's going to get real interesting. The sweat may be inward or outward, so the labor may be physical or mental. So again, God doesn't care about how the work is accomplished. He just cares that it is. And of course, in the time the Bible was written, and everything in the Bible has to be understood in that context first, it was an agrarian society, so people worked the fields. They had flocks, they had gardens, or they planted food, whatever. Then the standard way of providing for yourself and for your family when you don't have technology in the sense that we have today. Today, people are involved with all kinds of things that are productive, and as long as that's the case, that's fine. Man must work to survive, earn a living, and control the animal world. And this is the curse of life in the devil's world. But God turns the curse into a blessing, so that there is the challenge of doing a good job as unto the Lord. And of course, this is where the reward comes in. Ecclesiastes 9:10 refers to finding whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might. That's the first issue. And in Colossians 3:23, in combination with that, whatever you are doing, work with enthusiasm, as to the Lord and not for people. So this gives you the perspective to have on work. Or for that matter, any activity. It doesn't matter what it is. I mean, it could be work. That, it applies in that context. That in whatever responsibility you have, the issue is to always do what you do as to the Lord. Because as I said, I think this is the last thing I said last time, was the Lord is your paymaster. He's the one who will determine what it is that you will have. And if you happen to be in a situation where your compensation is not sufficient for what the Lord would have it for you to be, He will find a way to compensate you. He's not limited. And that's why we understand the principle that under the wall of fire and under the principle of the grace pipeline, all of our provision comes from the Lord. Now, again, there's sources and there's resources. But ultimately, God is responsible for all of it. And the issue for us is to simply have capacity. And then God will provide according to His integrity. So that's why we needn't be concerned about any cycles of discipline that may be occurring or inevitable. We needn't be concerned about it. We just have to mind our own P's and Q's. Be involved doing what we're supposed to do, have our priorities first, and God's going to take care of the rest. It may not be in the way we've become accustomed in certain situations, but we'll always have what we need. So the point here is, if you function this way, you will receive the appropriate reward at the evaluation. And God will honor individuals who have been faithful. You know, the Lord said, to whom has been faithful in little, they will be faithful in much. And that's the principle. You have established a principle in your soul of having discipline and applying doctrine to your circumstances. So just as regeneration turns cursing into blessing regarding spiritual death, so God's grace turns cursing into a blessing with regard to physical death. And the belief for the believer, death is God's victory. You know, this is another factor. You know, physical death is not the end. It's just a transition. Again, that's the thing that's not understood. It's a transition from time into eternity. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this. It says, of course, the victory was won in Jesus. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So we see the correlation between sin and death, and the law and sin and death. Remember, the wages of sin is death, and sin is the transgression of the law. So you have the correlation between death, sin, and the law. And basically, the law is simply the integrity of God. I mean, it's an aspect of it. It's not complete, which is why there's evil that's outside the scope of sin. Because anything that's contrary to the integrity of God is evil. But not all evil is sin. All sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. So human good, which is minus divine viewpoint, which the major factor is grace, is evil. But it may not be sin, depending on how it functions. So that's where you have to be very careful in your analysis of the doctrine. So here we have the correlation between death, sin, and the power of the law. And it goes on to say in 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, dear brothers and sisters, be firm. Do not be moved. Always be outstanding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And of course, your labor in the Lord is anything you do inside the spiritual life, whatever it is. If you're in fellowship with God, and you have you're in current accounts with God with Rebound, you're in the work of the Lord, whatever that is. And so it may seem minimal, it may be great. It doesn't matter. The issue is being faithful in what you're in, and that will be what is for you to do at that point. And of course, that relates to the curse. Functioning under the curse is a blessing when we do it in the spiritual life. Verse 20, this is where things move on. It says, now Adam called his wife's name Life. That's what Eve means. We'll see that. Because she was the mother of all living. Here we see that the first marriage in the state of regeneration. So again, they were married in the garden. They were in perfection. Then they fell. And so they were in status of non-regeneration as unbelievers. And then they became believers when the information was presented to them. And this is where that becomes obvious, that they have accepted that. And that's when the woman, who was known in the... Basically, in the garden, you have Ish and Isha. I mean, Adam is Ish, and the woman is Isha, which is from man. It's really what it amounts to. So she didn't... We really don't have a name for her there, if there was one. But once she goes to leave the garden... And she's given the name in Hebrew that means life. It says, after the fall, the woman's name was changed to the Hebrew word Shawa. That means life. And of course, here's where we get the English word. The English word Eve comes from the transliteration of the Greek word Yua. That is the Greek translation of the Septuagint. And of course, that's also transliterated into the Latin, and that's where we actually end up getting the Eve part. The Latin Vulgate, the smooth, so it's transliterated into the Latin. The smooth breathing accent was changed to rough breathing, and we have Heva that became Eva, where we get Eve. So there's how Eve shows up. So again, that's how the words propagate in their development in the English. So you got to know the difference between translation and transliteration. And both are involved in this case. So the issue is it means life. That was her name. She was going to be the source of biological life. That was the promise in Genesis 3:15. Life has a double meaning. It is the fulfillment of the divine mandate of Genesis 1:28, which was to be fruitful and multiply, and Romans 6:23 for eternal life. You see, so we have both factors going here. In regeneration, the woman was the source of biological life, and God is the source of soul and spiritual life. So, as again, she didn't have any children before the fall. Everything was on hold in the garden, basically. And as soon as the fall occurred, then she began to bear children, the first one being Cain, and that's another story we're going to talk about shortly, Cain and Abel, and the deception that went on there. So, again, she becomes the source of the biological life and is the one who is basically our extended grandparent of everyone living. And everyone who has lived on the earth. So while the woman, Isha, is the mother of spiritual death, in other words, she was the source of spiritual death, Adam called her life in her regenerate status as a testimony to her personal faith in Jesus as Savior. In verse 21 it says, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." So this is where we see that they accepted the Lord's solution. Remember, they clothed themselves with fig leaves in the garden. That was human good. Now God is going to resolve the problem with divine good. And he's going to point to the cross. The cross hasn't happened yet, but it's in the decree. It's going to happen. Guaranteed. And now that we're on the road, it's just a matter of time. It turns out it's several thousand years, but what's a few years in timing for God? It's nothing. A day is as a thousand years. A thousand years is as a day. Time is not the point. The issue is it will happen. In the decree. So the sign of their salvation is given is the clothing of animal skins, because the animals had to die, providing the skins for the man and the woman. The skins replace the fig leaves. The garments of skin are a picture of salvation. The death of the animal depicted the work of our Lord on the cross. The hifel stem of the Hebrew, labash, means God caused them to be clothed in the same way God causes us to have salvation. So basically it's all the grace of God. And of course, in this case, salvation always requires what? Death. The wages of sin is death. We never get away from that. And in our status as natural humanity in Adam, as Adam all die and Christ are made alive, that's the point there was that a undeserving individual had to come along and die as our substitute. That was the point of Jesus Christ. And the sacrifices that existed from this point forward pointed to that. We did a whole study on that. And of course, the patriarchal priesthood started here, and it ran up through the time of the Levitical priesthood. But it all pointed, all the pre-cross ritual pointed to the cross. And at this point, it's simply faith alone in Christ alone, looking backwards. No ritual at all. We're in a time, remember, the church age is an age of no ritual. There's no need for ritual. We have the ritual of the Lord's table because it reminds us of what he did for us. But it's not, and no ritual in the scale that had existed prior. In God's grace policy, everything must come from God. And that's a principle we always have to remember. God is the source of everything that we utilize. Remember, grace is all that God is free to do for mankind because of what Jesus did on the cross. See, that is where the whole thing pivots. I mean, the fulcrum for mankind, or the prism through which it all goes through, is the cross. Because that's where all of the issues relating to God's integrity are resolved. And so we always have to view through the cross. And of course, that's how we view each other. We always view through the cross, because otherwise we misorient to grace, or we don't orient to grace. We become arrogant and disoriented to grace. So we've seen that the first statement of gospel in Genesis 3:15, we'd already seen that. This is where the seed of the woman came into view. It says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring will attack your head. You will attack her offspring's heel. So we saw this at the time of the man's fall and the promise of salvation that was given. We talked about this a few times ago. Man had disobeyed God's order not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil was not necessary for a relationship with God. Human good and morality were not the issue. Disobedience to God's command was the issue. See, that's the thing. The issue is always obedience or disobedience. And while you may think that morality is a benefit in the sense that morality ties us to divine viewpoint, but there was no sin in morality. There was no immorality in the garden. And they had a perfect relationship with God until they violated the edict not to eat of the tree. So morality becomes an issue between people under establishment. And of course, that's part of the law. But that wasn't in a relationship with God. The issue is faith alone in Christ alone. Morality is not the issue there either. So when it comes to salvation, your conformance to the law is not the point. In fact, the whole book of Romans talks about this. It wasn't Abraham, we're going to get there and talk about it briefly, but Abraham's righteousness was not the issue. The issue was his faith. You see, what this means is that people, regardless of their old sin natures, are saved. You have people that are more moral. They tend to be on that side of their arrogance. Their sinning is that way. They're self-righteous. Then you have the amoral side. And what you have going on in our country today is a battle between these two groups. And neither one of them is right. The self-righteous, arrogant people may be better off, or are probably better off, as long as they recognize establishment and operate in humility. But the self-righteous, arrogant, amoral people are okay also if they recognize the fact that they're out of line and they come to the cross. You know, in the time of Jesus' day, remember, the people that came to him were who? The amoral people. It was the tax collectors and the prostitutes that came to Jesus. And the self-righteous people didn't ever come to him. That was the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Christ chastised them. He says, hey guys, I mean, I came to show you the way, but you're rejecting it. And the people that are coming to me are the people who are the off-scouring, the people you disregard, because they're coming by means of faith. And of course, that's the issue. So morality is a factor in our relationships with other people, but not with God. Faith is the issue with God. And so what that means is a person can be in any status of sin and be saved. Now, do they stay there? Well, no, not if they are living the spiritual life, because morality and the spiritual life are congruent. They go together. But it's not because you are moral that you're saved. It's because you believe in Jesus Christ that you're saved. So you can be an amoral dirtbag and be saved. And you may well continue in that amorality. Of course, you're going to lose at the evaluation as a result, but you're still saved. And you're actually better off than a moral person who never believes, because you are going to be saved forever, and they're not. So, I mean, that's the thing. And that's one of the deceptions that the world has, is that morality and spirituality are the same. And that's something, I mean, I harp on that a lot. We've actually done some segments on that. Of course, morality would be characterized as human good. But that's not divine good. Again, the spiritual man is moral. But the moral man may not be spiritual. Never get the two confused. Because there's a lot of moral people with good righteous, self-righteous, and good human viewpoint righteousness in their lives that have not believed in Jesus Christ, and they're going to the lake of fire. But no one around them would say that they were. because they look good and they smell good and they act good, but they aren't righteous before God. And that's the real issue here. And that's one of the big deceptions. I mean, the biggest deception that Satan can put on us is when we are functioning in some standard of righteousness, but it's not the righteousness of God. Because remember, Satan himself reveals himself as an angel of light. And his ministers are angels of light. So they're communicating good, but it's not divine good. That's the key difference. And we always have to hold to that. And what's missing? Grace. Grace is always missing there. So their disobedience resulted in their instant adjustment to the spiritual into spiritual death. That was the dying that occurred the moment they took of the fruit of the tree. The sin was their acting in negative volition that resulted in spiritual death and Satan becoming the ruler of the world. So basically that was how they acquired their sin nature. See, it's just the opposite with us as it was with them. In their case, their personal sin caused the existence of the old sin nature, which destroyed the human spirit, causing man to become dichotomous and separating him from God. See, that was what happened to them. See, we go the other direction. Because of the imputation of Adam's sin, we are born sinners and have an old sin nature in the cell structure of our bodies. So we start with the sin nature. We're not sinners because we sin. We're sinners because we're born with an old sin nature. Adam chose for the human race that we would be born sinners. And of course, that's where God turns the curse into a blessing. Because what happens, since we're born sinners, now he's free to impute to the sinner his righteousness. Not because of anything they did, but because of what he did. And that's what he does. And of course, that's why it's irrevocable. You don't maintain it because God did it. See, morality is something you maintain. That's because it comes out of you. Divine righteousness is something that's given as a gift. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I probably have that here in a minute. That's one of my favorite passages, Romans 11:29. And when he gives it, it's given forever. It never goes away. And even if you are a total loser, you totally disregard the spiritual life, which means you will probably be amoral somehow, you're still saved. And so you're in a stronger position. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation here. Whereas Adam and the woman had a conditional relationship with God based on their persistence in their not eating of that tree. We have an unconditional relationship with God. Once we've believed in Jesus, it's unconditional. Protected by the power of God. So God turns the curse into a blessing again. We start with an old sin nature and then commit personal sin. So again, we're sinners and then we sin. We start in the status of sinners as a baby, infant, having done nothing. We're still categorized as a sinner at that point. Not because we did anything, but because of our condition or our status. In contrast to Adam, who committed the sin to acquire the old sin nature. The only solution to the problem was God becoming the God-man. And that's why, as we see in Acts, it's Jesus who's the only one who can deal with this. You know, you can have all the religions in the world look good to all the people, other people around them, and yet they miss the whole point. The point is not what other people think of you. The point is not conforming to some set of mores that other people have established. That is not the point. The point is, what does God think? The issue is what God thinks. And that is the basis of our relationship with God, nothing else. It doesn't matter how good people think you are. If God doesn't think you're righteous, you're not righteous. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, when God gives us righteousness, now that is righteousness. That's true righteousness. So that's why the issue is Jesus. Acts 4 says in verse 11, this Jesus, this is Peter speaking, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, that has become the cornerstone. Of course, he's talking to the Jews here. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among people by which we must be saved. And that's the reason why it's always Jesus Christ right there. No other name. Not Muhammad. Not anybody else. Sorry. Does not get it done. And you may well be a fine upstanding person, but that you're going to go right to the lake of fire as a fine upstanding person if you have not believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The issue is Jesus, and that's because God, he says that's the issue. And of course, we understand the process. It's the imputations. It's the means whereby he satisfied himself with his work. And, of course, that's pictured by Adam and the woman putting on the skins. The woman sinned in ignorance, while Adam knew exactly what he was doing, but both parties are guilty because both used their free volition to choose to commit the sin. The virgin birth was essential so that Christ would be born as a man without the genetically formed old sin nature, and therefore without the imputation of Adam's original sin. So that's why Christ came from the virgin. We've talked about that a lot. Christ lived a sinless life and in the prototype spiritual life under the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, and being without sin, he was qualified to go to the cross and be judged as a substitute for our sins. So again, those skins that they put on were looking forward to that event that was going to happen some thousand years hence. It's going to be probably at least 4,000. Long time from our perspective. And the issue, of course, is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we have God made him, the one who did not know sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. So that's how you receive the appropriate righteousness. That's how you have standing with God, right there. In 5:8, Romans, God demonstrates, this is the love of God, being worked out in grace. Remember, his righteousness, his justice, and his love work together in this policy of grace. He demonstrates his own love for us that while we were yet sinners, see, this is the sinner. This is us in our status in Adam. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we understand this passage as a substitutionary passage. Huper plus the genitive of ego in the original. The love of God found a way to save fallen man that was compatible with his perfect righteousness and justice, or his holiness. So remember, it always goes back to his holiness. Our status before God is secured by his holiness. That's why we're called saints. Remember, the word saints is the English word for hagios, holy ones. That's why we're called that, because of the holiness that we have received based on faith alone. That's the basis of our relationship. So in Genesis 3:15, Christ is the seed of the woman. The crushing of Satan's head is his victory at the second advent. The crushing of Christ's heel is Jesus' suffering that occurred prior to being judged for our sins. And of course, his entire life was suffering. The devil was after him from the get-go. I mean, he had to flee his family, had to take him and run to Egypt right after he was born. And they had to remain there until the attack on the babies in Bethlehem was over. And he was constantly under attack by Satan. We don't know the half of it. We know what we need to know, but we don't know the half of it. So in Genesis 3:21, the man and the woman believed the gospel. And that's where they picked up the clothes. They picked up the appropriate clothes. And of course, this then feeds us into the discussion of Cain and Abel when we get there, in the offerings that they offered, and why God had regard for Abel's offering and did not have regard for Cain's offering. It goes back to the cross. It wasn't that Cain's offering was somehow bad. It just wasn't the right one. So the point was that offering, the mandate, they obviously had we don't have this information about it directly in Scripture. We can look at the Levitical offerings and see the principle. We can see Abraham's experiences. and we see the principle. But we don't have a specific communication of the command that was given. That had to have involved the death of an animal because it was always pointing to the cross. So while Jesus Christ had not yet died on the cross, his efficacious sacrifice was absolutely certain as part of the divine decree. And we see this in Revelation 13:8, passage we refer to regularly. The King James has this in the most clear natural translation. It says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." So the issue is the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world. That's the point. This is where they're determining the categories. I mean, remember, everybody goes through a judgment. Our judgment as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is after the resurrection. It's called the Bema Seat. But there's a judgment for everybody. Nobody is not judged. It says, "This first given to all men to die, and after this the judgment." So everyone's going to be evaluated. And the issue then ultimately becomes twofold. Is your name in the book of life, yes or no? And if it is, then what have you done with the spiritual life that I gave you? And so there's two categories of blessing from God. One is eternal life to those who have their name still in the book of life, which means they believed in Jesus as he was represented in the time that they lived. And the second category of blessing from God is your conformance to the protocols that were given to you during your time frame, whatever that is. And in the case, this is the case of the woman and man, they had offerings they had to give periodically. In the case of the Israelites, they had other kinds of offerings they did occasionally. And not only that, but they had Sabbath days and holy days and other kinds of protocols. We have faith alone in Christ alone. We have the spiritual life and the problem-solving devices. So the question for us is, are you walking by means of the Spirit? That's the issue for us. Really, that's the litmus test. You either are or you aren't. And only you know. And you can know the moment you rebound, you're in fellowship. So you are at that moment walking by means of the Spirit. So that's our test. Because remember, the work of the Spirit is unique in this time frame as compared to others. Not that the Holy Spirit wasn't involved. He was. But we have a unique relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because we are members of the royal family of God. So since we have this greater calling, God has a different set of protocols for us. Not that the other protocols for other people weren't relevant and beneficial. They were. But ours is unique. And we live in a different place, so we have different information, and we have to. That's why we start with the New Testament epistles, and we go from there. Because we have to go with what we were given first. And then once that's established, we then branch out into the other areas of Scripture that are relevant, and they aid and abet our understanding. Because all of Scripture is beneficial, but you have to understand it in the context of which it's to be applied. And we are not Israel. The protocols for us are different. We are not in the millennium. The protocols for that period are different. We are not in the tribulation. The protocols for that period are different. And we aren't pre-Israelite either. So, again, we have to deal with what we know. So, Jesus Christ has not yet died on the cross. His efficacious sacrifice is absolutely certain as a part of the divine decree. So, divine decree, again, is a readout of the certainty of events. It's not anything looking forward. You should view it as a looking back. In other words, as though the decree is a reality. It's going to happen. And that's why the example of a computer and a computer program and a printer are a great example. Because the computer program is finished with its calculations. And if you visualize a slow printer that used to exist, well, they still are slow. It's printing them out line by line. And even if it's a page printer, it's printing it page by page. And we can print it so fast because it only print a page so fast. So just visualize the computer being completely done with the work. All the computations are finished. Everything is done, but the printer is still printing. And we're in the time frame where the printer's printing. It ain't done yet. But the end is done. The Alpha and Omega has accomplished. It's finished. The computer program is finished. We're still somewhere in the printer. The pages are being printed. We don't know how close to the end we are. We may be pretty close. but we don't have a clue. And that's why we're to live our lives daily as though we are going to be face to face with the Lord in the next second. But on this earth, before men, we live as though we're going to live to be ripe old age. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Integrity. It's all about integrity. You have responsibilities to God. You have responsibilities to others. And to fulfill those responsibilities, you have to have integrity. So you don't, in other words, you don't try to take advantage of people because of your position in the royal family. So in other words, you wouldn't die. You wouldn't choose to be in the exit resurrection and leave a lot of people with debt. That wouldn't be honorable. That's a bad attitude. That would probably gather censure at the judgment seat. You weren't honorable to the people you left behind. Now, if it's not in your control and you didn't have any and you had nothing to do with it, you couldn't help it, that's a whole other story. But if you actually planned your life that way, it wouldn't be smart because there's no integrity there. It always goes down to integrity. So this decree freed the justice of God to save anyone who believed in Old Testament times. Remember, it's just as real then as it is now. And we're in the past tense. I mean, we're looking backwards towards it. So on the basis of the decree, by simply believing in Christ, by any of the various ways that Christ is revealed to anyone in the Old Testament times could be saved. And we don't know the different ways that God revealed Jesus Christ. We have good data on Israel. We've got good data on the church. We've got good data on the millennium and the tribulation. But we don't have good data prior to that. We have just a sketch here and there. And the real big reference point is Abraham. We're going to see that in a minute here. Because he became the prototype for salvation in the Old Testament. And it was faith. So in the Old Testament, when you believed, you received the perfect righteousness of God, eternal life, and God the Holy Spirit regenerated you. In the church age, as a member of the body of Christ, the royal family of God, you receive these and much, much more. See, we have what we refer to as at least the 40 things, which is way more than the Old Testament saints have received. And that's because of our identity with Christ. It's not because of anything great about us. It just happens to be where God chose to put us in the timeline. Where we are in the printout is the issue. That's it. Nothing more. The gospel is the information provided that provides the volitional choice to the believer that results in, or to believe, that results in the instant judgment to the justice of God, per 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, the righteousness of God necessary for a relationship with God. In 2 Peter 2:24 says, He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness. So that's the objective. See, remember, we can't even not be sinners until we have the old sin nature defeated. And that's defeated at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone, positionally. Which means an unbeliever who's living a, quote, righteous life and they're moral is still a sinner. And they can't do anything about it. They may not exhibit it terribly much to others around them, but they still are. A believer, on the other hand, is actually, the old sin nature has been defeated. That's one of the things that happens at salvation. So you have the opportunity then to live in that new identity rather than in the old one. Because Jesus Christ bore our sins as our substitute, the gospel that must be believed for salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, per John 3:16. This is in our case. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And, of course, it's faith alone, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. By grace you are saved through faith, not from yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, so that no one can boast. See, the words faith alone don't exist in the Bible, except in the parsing of the text of Acts 16:31 in the original, in the aorist tense. There it is, if you really want to parse the Greek. It isn't in the Bible. But you integrate the principles. You have the principle of faith, and then you have Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It says, faith not works. Well, what's faith not works? Faith alone. Faith minus anything leaves faith. So that's why we say the word faith alone. Some people chafe on that idea. Whatever. I mean, it's just a way of explaining the theology. But maybe poor. It's the best we can do. The point, when we believe in Christ, the justice of God is free to save us. The pattern of salvation in the Old Testament is described in Genesis 15:6 and in Romans 4:3. 15:6 says, Abraham believed the Lord. The Lord considers response of faith as proof of genuine loyalty. So his faith was righteousness. That's described in Romans 4, where Paul uses Abraham as an example. Remember, Abraham is described as the father of the faithful. That's his pedigree. Okay, he becomes the channel of the seed of the woman. He becomes the channel of Israel, who becomes the channel of the seed of the woman. So it was that designation that God gave him when he, remember, he was in Ur of the Chaldees when he believed. He was not in the right place. He was out of place, and God told him to move. And he moved halfway and stopped for a while. And then he finally got down to the place where he was supposed to be. But nonetheless, he had believed already before he did anything. So he had this righteousness back in Ur of the Chaldees before he did anything. It was all about believing, just like it is for us. Romans 4:3 says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's it right there. And that's what happened to the woman and the man when they got their new clothes. So this is exactly the same way that salvation occurs in the New Testament. So it's real important to understand this. Now, in spite of the fact that Israel had all the ritual, and some people teach that it was different, but it wasn't. The spiritual life was different, but salvation was never different. See, their spiritual life revolved around the faith rest drill, and their function in the rituals associated with the faith, the rest drill that they were given. We, on the other hand, have the filling of the Spirit that becomes the basis of our spiritual life. Something they didn't have because of the filling of the Spirit. Jesus Christ was the first one who ever was born with the filling of the Spirit. So he set the precedence for us. That's why it's different. And the only reason we know it is what the Bible says. Otherwise we would have no clue. But the Bible says it's different. So it's different. That's what we got to go with. Again, that's why you start where the data is most relevant to you. You don't start in the Old Testament and then try to leverage into the new from the old. Ain't happening. That's what the Hebrews tried to do. And they were screwed up miserably. The writer of the Hebrews, could have been Paul, probably not, said, you guys, you should be teachers by now, but you're not. All we can do is feed you baby food. So they had basic stuff that they could, which was what? The faith rest drill. The things that they should have known weren't in their thinking because they were kept going. They were trying to take from the old and bring the new into it. And you can't do that. It was completely replaced. Remember, the old thing, this was completely set aside. So there's nothing from the old principles that are associated with Israel that are carried into the New Testament. Not directly. Now, things are restated, yes. So there's principles that are restated from the Old Testament. Then they are. And it's only because they're restated. It's not because they actually are carried over. Nothing is carried over. Big difference. Big difference. Nothing is carried over. It's restated. If it wasn't restated, it wouldn't fly. Well, something that's not restated in the same way, the Sabbath day. It's not restated in the same way. Now, does that mean there isn't a Sabbath? Yes, there is. But it's every day. Hebrews 4. You see, that's the thing. It is restated, but it's restated entirely different. We have the faith rest life on a perpetual basis. So every day for us is a Sabbath. You are constantly in fellowship with God in the mentorship of the Spirit. You know, you're not going someplace to worship. You are the worship. I mean, it's really different. So your spiritual life is totally different. So that's why we have to understand that. So Jesus, or Abraham, believed in Christ, and God the Father imputed perfect righteousness to him. When we adjust to the justice of God, we receive God's perfect righteousness. And you cannot improve on God's perfect righteousness, compromise it, or destroy it. All believers have it, and they cannot lose it. And there's my passage, Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be refused. It is not changeable. So what does that mean? It means, as weird a thing as this, and it's happened, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is saved and can convert as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to Islam. And they are still saved. I know of two people that did this, at least. One is Muhammad Ali, a.k.a. Cassius Clay. Another one was Cat Stevens. Two guys that were believers who became followers of Islam, Muhammad. Both of them will be in heaven, even though they died. As far as I know, they might both be dead yet, I don't know. But if they still practice Islam all the way to the end, they're still saved. Doesn't matter. That's what I mean by the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They have repudiated Christ, but Christ has not repudiated them. 2 Timothy, right? If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You see, once you're in the family of God, you're there. And you may well be a royal loser at the judgment seat of Christ, but you'll still be there. Romans 4, 1-5 and Galatians 3:6 teach the same concepts as Genesis 3. Or Genesis 15:6, it says, "What then shall we say? That Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh," of course, so he's talking to of himself here as a Jewish person, or Israelite, because he was a Benjamite, "has discovered regarding this matter. For if Abraham was declared righteous by the works," if Abraham was declared righteous by the works of the law, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, that's my point. You can be a good person and people may think you're great. But it's not going to help you any at all with God. You can be, okay, I was great. I was moral. I was an upstanding person, but not before God. Sorry. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, his pay is not credited due to grace, but to an obligation. But the one who does not work, but believes in the one who declares the ungodly righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness." So that's about as close as you can get to faith alone. Faith minus work. Faith alone is righteousness. Faith alone in minus works is righteousness. Right there you are. Galatians 3:6. "Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, so then understand, those who believe are the sons of Abraham." So this is how we are gathered in among God's people. Israel being the first type. And, of course, the same concept of Genesis 15:6, which we saw. "The justice of God is not free to save man based on any works or ritual. Arrogant legalists always boast about how great they are. Because salvation is by grace through faith, the reality is the more you work for salvation, the farther away you get from salvation." Ephesians 2:8-9. So, again, what that means is that being a good person and thinking you're saved by that means that you're actually further away from it. If you haven't believed. Now, if you have believed, then fine. Okay, you can be a good person and you're just an obnoxious jackass because you think that way. But nonetheless, that's okay. Your business. You know, you can be a self-righteous person as a believer and be kind of obnoxious to be around. And it will make a big bonfire at the Bema Seat. "The pattern for salvation, adjustment to the justice of God, has always been the same. Faith in Jesus Christ that frees the justice of God to give instant and eternal salvation to anyone who believes." And these two passages describe it most succinctly, John 16 and Acts 16:31, where this is the aorist tense passage, where the Philippians, if you back up a bit, "Then he brought them outside," that's the Philippian jailer, "and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they replied, 'Believe,'" and that's where it's in the aorist tense, "'in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household.'" So anyone, anywhere, anytime, who believes in Jesus Christ is saved. That implied to this individual as well as anyone who was in his house who also believed. In the Old Testament, the anticipation of the judgment of Jesus Christ on the cross was just as real as it is for us retrospectively. No matter how Christ is revealed in the Old Testament, the non-meritorious expression of faith in Christ as he was revealed resulted in eternal salvation, which is what occurred in our passage. The coats of skins were animal skins taken through the shedding of blood that's analogous to the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. And of course, this is where we get the principle of the blood, which is also screwed up by the deception of Satan. Because it wasn't Jesus' blood in the sense of his literal blood. It was his substitutionary spiritual death, as we'll see next time, that correlates to the blood of the animal. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us in understanding the security we have in our relationship with you. And the fact that it is not of works, but by grace and faith alone. Help us to recall this as we face the challenges that may cause us to sometimes wonder, but to always remember that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.